evening, everyone. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you are with us. Thank you that we have just had the opportunity to hear directly from you through your word. Take us now, Lord, and lead us to yourself further. Work in me, I pray, Father, that I might faithfully bring this passage and bring a message to it that honors you, that glorifies you. Father, may it not be the words of man, but may it be the words of yourself. Be with us now, I pray, Lord. Open our hearts to hear you, to be open to change, to repent, to be confirmed, to be encouraged. Whatever it need be, Lord, I pray that you take us and that you speak to us now. Through Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation. That might help. Revelation. It's one of the most famous, least understood, and most commonly misinterpreted books of the entire Bible. It's been subject to wacky interpretations by some, deliberate avoidance from others. Many people can be too intimidated by this book to even look at it. For others, it's like a roadmap through the Middle East to the future, and if you don't know it, then you're not a good Christian. You may have very strong opinions about this book, you may have none. That's okay. The passage we're dipping our toes into this evening in some ways skips a lot of the controversial stuff in Revelation. Although we are going to touch on that too. But this passage, chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, it paints this breathtaking picture of eternity, of what our final destiny will be like. This is one of my favourite passages in Scripture. And I believe that understanding the topic that it is talking about is essential for us to build a well-rounded vision, both of Christian hope and responsibility. But before we get stuck into that, and the message that God has for us from it, I'm going to give us a quick overview or a quick tour of Revelation itself to iron out some of the common misconceptions to make sure we're all on the same page. But to do that, let's first read a few verses from the start of the book. So I'm going to read for us now from Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 to 5. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. I'll leave it there. So, there are three big things that we can learn from this opening passage which will set the scene for the book to come. The first is that Revelation was, obviously enough, it was a letter. It was written from one person to another. We see in it the greetings from John, a man who is so well known and so well regarded that he needs no further introduction than just his first name, to the churches in a place called Asia, or Asia Minor. This was a region that covers most of what we call Turkey these days. That's where these churches were. The second thing is that we learn this from its name. It was a revelation, and it was given to John by Jesus Christ himself. The word revelation is a translation from the word apocalypse, which literally means unveiling or revealing, hence revelation. An apocalypse, contrary to what a lot of people think these days, was not some sort of coded doomsday message. Instead, it was a style of writing. It was a genre. And it was meant to unveil the circumstances of the everyday world as the readers saw it, to show the cosmic significance of what was really going on, what was going on through God's eyes as he saw it. And it often used some fantastic, vivid imagery to do so. Reading an apocalypse was like putting on a pair of X-ray glasses, which took the reader's world and tried to show it to them from God's perspective, to show them God's version of the story. And for the churches of Asia Minor, in their day, in their world, that was the story of the Roman Empire. The common belief of the day was that Rome was the center of the world. All good things were a consequence of the emperor and his rule. If we lived in first century Rome, most people would have believed that the gods, in their generosity and in their goodness, had given us Rome and her emperors to provide the gifts of stability, prosperity, safety from harm, and relief in need. And this was a good thing, so people rightly worshipped the emperors. Thanks be to the gods that they have given us this society in which we have stability, we have prosperity, we have everything good. Thanks be to the emperors. It would have made life, however, incredibly difficult for Christians, trying to negotiate a world where the most mundane activities, like just going shopping or going to work, could involve trying to negotiate worship, sacrifice made to either a man, the emperor, or to other gods. There was a pressure to conform, and if you didn't, you were looked on as some sort of revolutionary, someone who was trying to mess with the social order. And this brings us to the third big thing that we notice about this passage in verse 3, that John's His apocalyptic letter was also a prophecy. Now, in the New Testament, a prophecy was not necessarily, it was not primarily a prediction about the future. Instead, it was basically God's evaluation of the people's actions. And if there was something wrong, it was calling them to change and to live more fully for him. So a prophecy called for a faith response. In this situation, with the world crying out with one voice that Rome and her emperors were the eternal rulers of the world, John writes to the churches in Asia Minor to remind them that no, that's actually Jesus, and that they're called to worship him. So a letter, an apocalypse, and a prophecy. That is what Revelation is, written to the churches in the first century Asia Minor, calling them to remember the gospel, to remember the good news of the one true God Almighty and their Savior, Jesus Christ. It shows them that the world they live in through God's eyes, and it calls on believers not to live a half-hearted or false faith, but to stand firm for the universe's true King, for its true emperor. It warns of trials and hardships that God's followers will face. But in turn, it tells about Jesus' return, and it gives a glimpse of what things will be like when he does. In short, if you were to summarize Revelation up into one quick little one-sentence thing, it was that Jesus wins. So be on the winning team. So with all that in mind, let's get stuck into our passage. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. This passage, as I said, it gives us a glimpse of that eternity, of that end little bit of what life will be like once all evil is defeated. It's the end of the story, the happily ever after of history. Tonight I'm going to offer us four big things that we can learn about eternity from this passage, and then briefly three reasons why that should matter for us today. But first, let's read that passage again. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride dressed beautifully for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give the water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But to the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, to those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. I wonder if you've ever found yourself thinking that the prospect of heaven is just not that exciting. For most people, our understanding of heaven is simply that of, well, it's an afterlife where upon death, our souls are taken from our bodies and we go to be with God forever, and that's it. And again, that seems good, especially if the alternative is hell. But I suspect I'm not the only one here who has been thoroughly underwhelmed by that picture. I mean, life after death sounds good, and it's insisted that we will like it. But existing in some sort of ghost-like state, singing worship songs for eternity can strike us as, well, tricky, maybe, dull, monotonous, even. We can struggle to grasp the excitement of why this should be good news, other than the alternative seems terrible. Well, this passage shakes that idea up a bit. It shows that the idea of souls flying around heaven forever isn't even a biblical idea. Instead, the biblical picture we get of eternity, not heaven, mind you, but eternity, is that it will be spent as a real physical people in a real physical universe. That's our first observation. Let's look again at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. A new heavens and a new earth. To wrap our heads around what this means, we have to understand that heaven and earth, in John's shorthand, meant the entire world or the entire universe. This means that the vision that John sees here is of our eternal future not being a spiritual heavenly realm, but being a physical realm. In fact, it's this one. It's this world. It's this universe. When John says new heaven and new earth, the word he uses for new is not the same that I would say if I were to buy a new car. Instead, it's more like how you'd describe my old car if I cut out the rust, replaced the upholstery, did an engine swap, gave it a new coat of paint. It would not be new, but it certainly wouldn't be what it was before. John here is using new in the same sense that when a person becomes a Christian, they become a new person or they receive new life. They're redeemed, they're transformed, and they're restored. The eternal, the universe of eternity is going to undergo a transformation just like us. It's going to have a radical, fundamental change, but with definite, obvious continuity to the world we know now. That's what he's getting at when he says that there's going to be no more sea. I have a lecturer who loves to take new students to this passage, point to this and say that this means that in the new creation there's going to be no sea, so therefore no more surfing or dolphins. But this is a textbook example in missing the point. Many ancient cultures, like the Jews, did not have a good time with the sea, probably because they spent it on dinky little wooden boats. They didn't possess our Australian love of the beach. It was, to their minds, a mysterious, uncontrollable and chaotic thing. It was murky. Destructive, evil things came out of it. Evil people came across it. For there to be no more sea essentially means for there to be no more evil or chaos. The image of eternity that John gives us is one of a real, restored, physical world, not pearly white gates and a city in the clouds. So where do we even get this picture from? Well, all this isn't to say that heaven isn't a thing. It's just not what we generally think it is. We know that heaven is the dwelling place of God, where he currently dwells, where he reigns, and where he is worshipped. Heaven is also, for those who die before the return of Jesus, sort of like a halfway house, where believers who have died wait in peace with God until Jesus returns to defeat evil and to restore all things and to bring about the new heavens and the new earth see here. Life in the new heavens and the new earth might be better described as life after death, where we live in a world radically similar and radically different to our current experience. This is the start of what we have to look forward to. This place that I think it gives us a grounding. It gives us something that we can relate to, and we can understand that this was God's creation. It was very good, and he's going to be faithful to that. But the passage then goes on to flesh out what this will be like. Let's read from verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, dressed beautifully for her husband. Now, it's clear from this passage that John is not speaking with straightforward literal language, if for no other reason than cities don't wear wedding dresses. Rather, the image that John gives us is that God will dwell with his people in this place, in this new heavens and new earth. That's my second point this evening. Now, in an apocalypse, being an apocalypse, John uses lots of Old Testament language. He draws on the imagery and the stories and the hopes which people would have been familiar with to create this amazing kaleidoscopic image of the future. So when we read that the holy city, the new Jerusalem, is coming out of heaven, we have to think about what that means in the mind of the Bible. So what do we know? Well, we know that Jerusalem was the capital of Israel, God's people. It was home to the temple, God's dwelling place on earth, and it was known as the holy city. We also know that in the New Testament, God's people are now not simply the Jewish nation, but all people who put their faith in Jesus as Lord. Now, maybe there will be a new city, a new literal Jerusalem in this new renewed universe. I've got no issue with that. However, I think what's more important for us to see at this point is that Jerusalem's presence signifies or represents the presence of all God's faithful people gathered together, living with him. It's also worth to notice that by emphasizing Jerusalem as God's people, John is also very clearly saying that it's not Rome. Rome was the assumed center of the universe. It was the assumed favored people. But it's Jerusalem, it's not Rome. It's not the assumed earthly powers. And this is made all the clearer as we go on in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Far from the picture of Roman power and might, God's people are brought before him, captured in the image of a bride. They are the ones who have stayed faithful to him, placing their trust in the one who died in their place on the cross and rose again in payment for their sins. They've confessed God to be Lord and King, and they've submitted to him, waiting for the day when they can be finally and perfectly united with him. So while the promise of the new creation is amazing, what's even more exciting, what should fill us with even more joy, is that God will be there with us in an intimate and a personal way. All the rest, the renewed creation, the eternal life, the joy, the peace, all these amazing things are a consequence of God, God's presence and us with him. This is important to note because it shows us as Christians how we should think of Jesus. When you go to a movie, you generally don't care about what happens to the ticket once you're in. The promise of eternal life is great and one that we can hope for, but we should remember that Jesus is not just a movie ticket that gets us through the door. Jesus is the main event. He saves us that we may be with him in eternity. So, God will dwell with his people in the new heavens and the new earth, but that's not all we learn. Verse 4 continues to paint the picture as it declares that he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I'm honestly not too sure how I can really elaborate on that, except to point out the rather obvious that in this new creation, where God will dwell with his people, sin will be no more. This passage has to be one of the most beautiful, tantalizing pictures in all of Scripture. In God's new heavens and new earth, everything that is wrong with the world right now will become ancient history. Every cancer, every drought, every loss, every catastrophe, every injustice, every illness, every hurt, every pain, all these things will become a distant memory. This is what was represented by there being no more sea in verse 1. And it goes, I think, some way to explaining how the new heavens and the new earth can be new without being brand new or totally different. I mean, try and imagine what this world would be like without death or mourning or crying or pain. Imagine what the depth and the magnitude of what that really means. Ultimately, I don't think we really can imagine that. But it's probably because it's beyond the limits of our fallen comprehension. This should show us and remind us that if you're after details of what eternity will be specifically like, then I'm sorry, the Bible just simply doesn't give that sort of answer. Revelation's promises are in some ways more like a book than a movie. It doesn't attempt to render all the details. It doesn't attempt to give us a vivid visual picture of what's going to be happening there, only to fall short. Instead, it gives us just enough that can play on our hearts and on our imaginations, on our hopes. And so when we see the real thing, we go, of course, this is it, and it's even better than I ever imagined. The promise of a world without sin, evil, or death. That's the picture we get. And if it seems familiar, then that's because in the mind of the Bible, it is. The scene we get in the last chapters of the Bible are no less than a reflection or a return to what we saw at its beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, where before sin and death and evil, God created mankind to live under his loving rule and to wander through the garden with him. The Bible tells the story of God's great rescue mission for humanity with the cross at its center. And as these closing chapters show us, we see the resolution of the story for those who have trusted in the King and called on him as their Savior. However, it's very obvious that not everybody fits into this category. And that's exactly our final point for this evening, that not everybody will be in this place. We see that very clearly in verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. If verse 4 is one of the most exciting verses in all of Scripture, then verse 8 is one of the most terrifying. It's undoubtedly one of the hardest elements of the Christian faith to try and come to terms with. And it can be difficult to deal with. We can be tempted to push it under the rug and just forget about it. But nonetheless, it is here, and so it deserves our attention. I find that trying to comprehend hell is best done when we try and see things in God's terms rather than our own. God is perfectly holy and perfectly just, as well as perfectly loving and merciful. He hates all sin. Nothing that is unholy may live within God's presence. And as the creator of all, God is entirely just in how he deals with those who spurn and oppose his love and his rule. I mean, it wouldn't be considered just in our own society to allow evildoers and lawbreakers not to face the consequences of their actions. In the same way, in his justice, God cannot and will not allow rebellion to go unaccounted for. And that's the key to understanding what we see in this passage. While God's judgment awaits everyone, this particular passage addresses non-Christians and hypocritical and unfaithful believers. Verse 7 has just expanded onto the description of what we just saw. It's talked about God's faithful people who are like his bride and put their trust in him and followed his ways. Verse 8 then contrasts against that. It describes the so-called believers who did not stand up in the face of persecution, did not stand up in the light of the Roman story, and who denied their faith in Jesus. It describes people who, rather than being characterized with the purity and faithfulness of God's bride, have instead turned to worship false gods and themselves, murdering and sacrificing to their own benefit, pursuing sex however they want it for their own pleasure. Rather than trusting God through the hard times, these people have put their stock in the conventional wisdom. They've turned to Rome and its idols and its magic and its sacrifices. What do we turn to when life gets hard? What are the magic and the idols that we cling to for security and identity instead of God? This verse describes people who have been unfaithful to God, who claimed belief in him, but whose faith was a lie. It's not simply enough to claim faith in Jesus. One must be also faithful to Jesus for that faith to be true. The consequence of acting otherwise is exclusion from God's presence in the new creation, to instead face just reckoning and condemnation. This is not a hypothetical situation. John and the New Testament authors speak clearly of eternal punishment as the terrible consequence of those who don't cling to Jesus as King. And that should trouble us. That should make us feel uneasy. But it should also prompt us to action. And if need be, to change. So this is the picture that John builds for the struggling churches in Asia Minor. His message brings hope that no matter the pressure, the persecution, or the temptation that they face, Jesus is King, not Caesar, and that he shall return victorious. That his peace is greater and truer than Rome's peace. The climax of the letter promises no more sin or evil. John warns against the unfaithful that they will not receive such a promise, but be condemned. So what do we do with all this? Well, first and foremost, I think that this passage should give us hope. Hope that no matter what this world may offer us, the promises of our God are greater than anything. That's worth hanging on to. Our God is greater than the false idols and the temporary pleasures of today. The security that our world offers us does not compare to the security of our God. But there's more than that. I believe that this passage helps us to see what our duty is as Christians. First, it shows us that the physical things matter to God, and therefore they should matter to us. Now, maybe this sounds a bit out of step with what I've just talked about, but it's important to realize. And to see it in context, you've got to understand that somewhere along the line, Christianity got infected by a type of Greek philosophy called Platonism, which basically taught that the physical world was inferior, or just a shadow of the truer, invisible, spiritual world. The thinking has hung around with us for a long time. It's contributed to us seeing heaven as something immaterial and an escape from our dreary physical condition. But it's blatantly unbiblical. Genesis tells us that God deliberately created the world and deemed it very good. Revelation then tells us that although this creation has been broken and distorted by sin, God has not given up on it. Just as God is redeeming his people, so too will he redeem his world. In that sense, Christianity is, in some ways, oddly enough, one of the most materialistic religions out there. It places great confidence in the created order of our God. It places great confidence that our God is going to redeem what he has made. It's natural, then, I think, that Christians should indeed have an interest in things like the state of the environment, God's creation, and the needs of our fellow human beings. Evangelicals can get scared by this talk because a while ago, parts of the church got influenced by a teaching that pretty much made Jesus just sort of a moral influence with a social agenda. Basically, they stopped teaching about our need for forgiveness to focus just on doing good. But this passage, it isn't calling us to that sort of extreme. Rather, this passage should remind us that the message of salvation is about forgiveness and redemption into a physical kingdom where justice and peace from God's reign are everywhere and the effects of evil are gone. Therefore, the message of salvation is not that God has just come to redeem the souls of doomed humanity before the world goes to hell in a handbasket. It's that God has come to rescue doomed humanity and restore his creation, to see his justice reign so that we may live in peace with him. We're not just souls, we are wholes, and therefore we should be concerned with the whole person, with the whole world. To follow the golden rule, that is to love God with our everything, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, is to do just that. It's to remember that creation is our Father's house and to treat it as such. Environmentalism should not be something just restricted to the Greens Party. It should be something that is good for Christians to think about and be concerned about. It's to respond with action when we see people in our world crying out for help, whether that's Brisbane's urban poor, Queensland's drought-stricken farmers, Syria's refugees, or Africa's AIDS victims. We should give our time and our money and our energy to help the least of these in our world, because when we do, we demonstrate that the God of this universe is intimately concerned with its people, with his people. We should not be naive enough to think that we can, in some way, through our own efforts, make God's kingdom come. That'd be a waste of time. But we can pursue the vision of God's reign by living out the gospel in a tangible way. And in doing so, we hope to see his kingdom come and his will be done on earth. We anticipate his return. We show through our actions who God is. Second, how we respond to Jesus matters. So Revelation 21, it paints this amazing picture of eternity, of a life in a world characterized by justice and peace without any hint of evil or sin. Our God loves the physical world, and so earthly concerns should matter to us as well. However, besides simply presenting this incredible future, this passage also makes it radically clear that our place is entirely dependent on where we stand with Jesus. That terrible warning at the end of the passage calls out everyone who has resisted God's rule or has been trying to live a two-faced life with a false faith. If verse 8 has stuck with you this evening, then that may be because God is speaking to you through it. He's trying to get your attention. Perhaps you're still undecided about whether to follow Jesus or not. Maybe you're a Christian and you're battling some sort of habitual sin. Maybe you know that deep down your life is hypocritical. If you're undecided, then I'll say this. Turn to Jesus before it's too late. Cling to him and become a part of his church. Become a part of God's bride. Eternity is riding on what you do with this information. The Christian life isn't always easy, but I assure you that Jesus is better than anything that you can imagine. If you have questions, then pursue them before it's too late. I'm sure there are people here at church who would love to share that with you. Do something about it. Talk to someone. Come to God. It's not too late. On the other hand, if you're battling sin, and by this I mean if you're someone who you know that there's something sinful in your life that you can't shake, that you've been struggling with habitually, whether that's alcoholism or gossip or pride, porn, anger, bitterness in your heart, any number of things, if you know that it's there and it's a problem, all I want to say is don't give in. It can be the most lonely, alienating feeling to be carrying the shame of something like this around with you, but it doesn't need to have the last word. The church is the community of the redeemed. We are all God's people, and we are all on a journey to become more and more like him. One of the best things we can do as a church, I think, is just to be honest with one another, to realize that we're not perfect. Talk about where we're at. In doing so, we can encourage one another to become more Christ-like, to pursue holiness. Let's be honest about our failings as we take this journey with one another. But finally, if you're living hypocritically, and this is if you're claiming the Christian faith but are deliberately living with unrepentant and unchanging sin in your lives, and that's a different story altogether. That's a scary place to be with. This isn't those battling, but this is those who are holding on to sin comfortably. If that's you, then you need to confess. You need to repent, and you need to return to the church. Don't march on thinking that you're going to be fine, or that you can choose the bits of the Bible that you can listen to. If you're looking for a wake-up call, or if you're looking for a word of God to prompt you or to make you change, then this is it right now, that God is bigger than you and that he sets the agenda. Not you, but it's not too late. Confess your sin to God and seek help and support from someone here at church, because it's not over till it's over. And finally, what we do with the gospel matters. So, of course, not everyone may fit into these categories, and that's okay. You may be kicking along. You know, you're trying to live a faithful life day by day. You know you're not perfect, but you're doing your best, and you're seeking to worship God with your life. You're trying to be a decent Christian, and that's good. But if so, then remember this, that the good news of the gospel, what we've heard about people talking tonight, this should be the message on our lips, on the lips of every single Christian. In addition to living lives that evoke the justice and the grace of our God, the message that we carry should be one of the life and the salvation that's been made possible to us through Jesus. We should be carrying on the message of our Lord to others. That should be the defining priority of all our lives, not just those who are in full-time ministry. You've been promised relationship and community with the Lord of the universe, and a place in a world where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain forever. Do you really think that God wants you to keep that message to yourself? We're called to take this message of the gospel to the world, to our homes, to our friends, to our jobs, our unis, our enemies, wherever. Think about it like this. If there is a non-Christian person in your life right now, then you are a link between them and Jesus Christ. There is a non-Christian person in your life right now, and you are a believer, then you are a link between them and between the Lord of the universe. You share the good news. Think about that. Think about what that means. That's serious. The Christian life means sacrifice. It means giving up our time and our rights. It means giving up our reputation and our riches and more, so that others can have the chance to know the Jesus that we have come to know, that has come to save us. The opportunities are all around. We've heard plenty of things here tonight. Just here at City North, IRE leaders, IRE teachers, there's a shortage at the moment, I think, over at Wavell Heights. If you're a uni student and you don't have classes on Friday mornings, then stick your hand up. Go and see Dave or Sarah. I'm pretty sure they'd be able to use you somehow. There's an opportunity that you can serve, that you can carry the gospel to this world. Or we've heard about Kids Church. I'm pretty sure they're especially looking for male leaders. Young men, I'm pretty sure that's you. You can make a massive impact in a kid's spiritual journey there, and I'm pretty sure that's worth giving up a lazy Sunday morning. That's just two options that we've got here, but there are many, many more. There's a quote from William Wilberforce, one of the abolitionists of the slave trade in Britain, and he said something to the effect of, "You can choose to look the other way, but you can never again say that you did not know." It's worth thinking about that here at City North. I hope that this passage has given you hope this evening. I hope that the vision of God's future helps put into perspective who He is and what He promises us. But more than that, I hope that this passage prompts you to action. God intensely loves all His created things, including you, so much so that His Son, Jesus, died in our place. That there may be no more death or pain, that we may come to know Him, be redeemed, and know Him forever. Cling to Jesus as Savior. Make the gospel known. Pursue justice and mercy for all people. Treat creation in such a way that honors its Creator. Our God is the one who says of the future, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." Don't let that fall on deaf ears tonight. Let that characterize our hearts and our minds and our actions, who we are and what we do. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the promises that You give. You are so much more than we could ever imagine. Your gift of life and love is more than we could ever deserve. And so I ask that Your Holy Spirit might work in the hearts of everyone here. Break down the barriers of sin. Lead us to repentance, lead us to worship, and lead us to faithfulness, to Yourself. Convict us, Lord. Show us opportunities in our community where we can serve You. Help us to stand up for who You are, what You're all about, and to shout to the world that the powers of this world do not rule, but that You rule, that You are the King of all, and that true hope can be found in You and You alone. We pray these things in the name of Your precious Son, Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen.